please grab your Bibles and remain standing with me this morning as we turn to Revelation chapter 21 this morning, and we're going to pick it up in verse 9. So Revelation chapter 21, starting at verse 9. We're actually going to study all the way to chapter 22, verse 5, but this morning we're going to look at verses 9 through 17. And we've entitled the message, The City of God. We come now to the details of really the capital of heaven itself, the city of God, where God dwells, which we call heaven. And John now has a vision, and God gives him the details of this place called heaven. So we pick it up now, Revelation chapter 21, starting at verse 9. And then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of seven last plagues came and spoke with me, saying, "Come here, and I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her brilliance was like a very costly stone, as a stone of crystal clear jasper. And it had a great and high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and the names were written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. And there were 3 gates on the east, 3 gates on the north, 3 gates on the south, and 3 gates on the west. And the wall of the city had 12 foundation stones, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. The one who spoke with me had a gold measuring rod to measure the city and its gates and its wall. And the city is laid out as a square, and its length is as great as its width. And he measured the city with the rod 1,500 miles. Its length, its width, its height are equal. And he measured its wall 72 yards according to human measurement, which are also angelic measurements. Let's pray. Lord, I cannot think of a greater privilege than being shown our eternal dwelling known as heaven. And to literally think that God would record for us and describe this place called your Father's house or heaven. We are the most privileged of all people to have sort of a heads up on eternity, on the eternal state. So I pray this morning that we would give undivided attention to the study of the Bible this morning, because this is our future home. And I speak to those that are born again, those that have trusted Jesus. This is our eternal home. So I pray, Lord, that it would produce within us a desire to be holy right here and now. Not postponing holiness for a different time or a different period, but right now. And really, desiring to live holy shows that we are citizens of heaven. That's where we truly belong. So I pray if any have a different opinion this morning, Lord, that you would speak to them and drive them back to you and back to your word and back to your purpose and your goal. I pray for the surrounding churches in our area the same thing, that pastors would teach the word this morning, not teach out of the Bible, but teach the Bible itself. I pray that those in the congregation would desire nothing less than to be taught the Bible itself. Lord, I pray for this nation on this 3-day weekend, Lord. You have told us, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. And Lord, we pray that you'd have mercy on America, that you would revive us one last time, that you would bring us back to you and back to your word. Starting with the White House, the current administration, that you would bring salvation to them, Lord, that they would come to know you as Lord and Savior, and that their goal would be the goal of exalting God and doing God's will and fulfilling God's purpose. We pray for the Congress and Senate, the same thing, and the governor of this very state, Jerry Brown. We pray for his lost soul and pray for his salvation. And we pray for the local cities that are represented here this morning, Lord. We've got some individuals that have positions that are just such ungodly individuals. And they're so lost, they don't even know they're lost, Lord. And so we pray for them today. We pray that they would come to know you. You love them so much. There's nothing more you can do for them. So we're asking that the Spirit of God would draw them to salvation this morning, that they would come to know you and love you. We thank you for those in the armed forces this morning that are risking their lives to ensure our freedoms, and we pray that you protect them. We pray there are some from this church that you would guide them and protect them and bring them back home. We pray for their families while they're away. Those in public safety, fire, and law enforcement, be with them on this Lord's Day. Grant them wisdom in all the split-second decisions that need to be made. Be with them and direct them in your ways. We thank you for the missions that we support as a congregation in India, VEIM, Hope Ministry, Southeast India, the Myanmar Young Crusaders, U-Turn for Christ, Pastor Dan, as he's in Kenya right now, as we pray. Be with him as he does that inductive Bible study with the pastors there in Kenya. Be with Dan. Help his throat right now, Lord. He's having some throat issues. Touch him and heal him. We pray for U-Turn and God's chosen people. And we pray for Calvary Tecate and Landers and the other ministries that we support, Lord. Be with them on this Lord's Day. So, Lord, I pray now that as we study heaven, that our own hearts would be so touched by the reality of our real home. I pray that we long to be there and that we would occupy until you come. So speak to us now. Let us see this as the worship service. And we ask all of these things in Jesus' matchless name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. You know, it's quite interesting when you talk about the subject of heaven. And really, some of our friends, some of our relatives, co-workers, you bring up the subject of heaven, and it's quite amazing some of the responses that you get. Some will just burst out into laughter, like you're telling a joke or something. There's others, on the other hand, will smirk at the reality of such a place and its existence. I've often thought that when I get that kind of reaction, I think, I wonder what they would do if I spoke about hell. I wonder what they would do then. I mean, if they're freaking out over the concept of heaven, what would they think about hell? But heaven is reality. It truly is. And this mindset that often the world looks at the church and says, well, you people in the church are hooked up in a form of escapism. All you ever talk about is heaven. And really, I think it's quite the opposite. When I look at the world, it is the world that is attempting to escape. They're the ones that have their relationships, their drugs, their pleasure mania. They're the ones that are into escapism. I believe that, like Warren Wiersbe said, heaven is not only our destination, it is our motivation. I believe that when we study about heaven, it makes us long for heaven. And I believe that those that are of heavenly minded are of earthly good. Now, Jesus himself promised that there was heaven. Now, Jesus referred to heaven as his Father's house. Matter of fact, in John 14:1, Jesus said, "Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Now, Jesus said, if it wasn't so, I would have told you that it wasn't real. But I'm telling you that it is. And it's called my Father's house. And in this house are many dwelling places, are many mansions. Now, we're calling it today the city of God. You could even call it the capital of heaven is what you could call it. If you look at Revelation 22:3, we see this concept. It says, "And there will no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and the Lamb of God will be in it. And his bond servants will serve him." What the Bible is describing here is the eternal state. That's what it's a reference to. This is after the 1,000-year reign of the millennium and the great white throne judgment then kicks into motion what we call the eternal state. Now, Paul was caught up into heaven. He called it the third heaven. And in 2 Corinthians 12:4, he referred to it as paradise. Now, that's an interesting term. The Greek word means garden of pleasure or garden of delight. Isn't that a good term for heaven? The garden of delight. So it's in this eternal state that John now is given a vision of our future home known as heaven. In the first 8 verses of chapter 21, he described it as a city and also called it a bride. But now, starting in verse 9, all the way to chapter 22, verse 5, he now gives extended details as to this city. And you know, as we've been studying through Revelation, this has been the pattern of John. John, first of all, gives us a quick glimpse of something, then he returns to it and then goes into details. So it's almost as if he gives us the big picture And then now he begins to give us various snapshots, and we begin to say, oh, okay, this is the wall, these are the foundations of the wall, these are the gates, this is the city, this is the dimensions of the city, and these are the inhabitants. And so he begins to break it down into manageable size bites so that we might be able to comprehend what he has seen. Now we keep in mind that the most important verse of this book is Revelation 1:19. You know, if you know Revelation 1:19, you actually know the outline of the book. You know the key verse, and you know the outline of the book itself. This verse has three parts to it. It says, the things which you have seen is chapter 1 of Revelation, is John's vision of the coming judge, king, high priest, which is Jesus. Then he says the things which are covers Revelation 2 and 3, which is the church age. There are seven physical churches of Asia Minor. They cover seven periods of church history, and they also cover seven conditions of the last day's church. And then he thirdly says the things which shall take place after these things. Chapters 4 through 22 is the futuristic section of Revelation. In chapters 4 and 5, God takes John to heaven and prepares John for the tribulation. He gives him heaven's perspective of what God thinks is holy, what God thinks is right, what God thinks is just. Then beginning in chapters 6 through 19, we have what is known as the tribulation. There are three sets of judgments that God himself unleashes during this period of time. It is during this time we have the seal judgments. The seventh seal gives way to the seven trumpet judgments, and the seventh trumpet gives way to the bowl judgments. When the seventh bowl is poured out, we see the destruction of Babylon. First of all, Revelation 17 calls it a religious system, and then chapter 18 refers to Babylon as an economic system. And then chapter 19, we have the second coming of Christ. And then chapters 20 through 22 is God's kingdom and God's new heaven. Now what we've done each Sunday as we look at a portion of Scripture is we give a thought of our passage. We like to take the passage and attempt to condense it to a thought that is the predominant theme and the instruction that God has given. And here's the thought of our passage before us. God's presence with full and free access for his people is described in terms of never-ending light. That's what it is. We see light mentioned over and over and over again in this section. Because that light symbolizes the very presence of God. The veil is pulled off, and God in all of his attributes and all of his glory is revealed to his people in heaven. Matter of fact, there's no longer a need for the sun or the moon anymore because we've got plenty of light because God is unveiled in all of his glory. Now here's how we're going to break this down this morning. In verses 9 through 27, we have a description of the city. We're going to describe the city. Then in chapter 22, verses 1 through 5, we have the description, or we have the privileges of the city. We're going to talk about the redeemed, and we're going to talk about what's going to happen in heaven and the privileges that are extended to God's people. Now, I try to mention Saturday night, Sunday morning, you can go to ccrialto.com, and you can go up under media, pull down the window, and you can download the notes that are up on the screen. This morning, there is 4 pages of notes that we're going to put up on the screen. I think it's real helpful because if you're just taking notes this morning, you don't have the outline, you're having to write what's already available, like inventing the wheel, you know, so it's like already there. So now if you download the YouVersion app, free app, the notes are there and you can access those. You know, you got an Android, you got an Apple, if you got a BlackBerry, you're lost, you need salvation. So that's nothing we can do for them. We just pray for you. So, but you can download that. You can download those, and of course, you can follow along that way. But I think it's much better to just print the notes and to, again, just fill in. I was told just a few weeks back, there was someone here that got sidetracked, and they were doing Facebook updates during the service. So I think that's a great temptation, so I think printing them out is probably the best thing. So let's pick it up here now in verse 9, and we're talking about a description of the city. Verse 9 says, then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of seven last plagues came and spoke with me, saying, now these seven angels, we were introduced to them back in chapter 15, verse 1. Now we keep in mind that these judgments during the tribulation are God ordained. God is the one that unleashes this wrath. Now what you and I experience right now, according to Romans 5, is tribulation, and we can experience forms of tribulation, suffering, but nothing is like the tribulation. Those sufferings come directly by the hand of God. The ones that you and I are experiencing right now is from Satan because we're in a fallen world. He's called the God of this world. But during the tribulation, it is God himself who is pouring his wrath out in those three separate sets of judgments. Now, this angel is from the last set, known as the bowl judgments, which is the worst of the worst. And so each set goes from bad to worse. And so this angel says to John, come here, and I shall show you. So God is wanting this angel to show to John more details regarding this place known as heaven. Now, in chapter 21, verses 1 through 5, we first of all saw the city, and just briefly, we talked about heaven as a city. And then in verses 6 through 8, we talked about the citizens of heaven. So we talked about those two basic areas, and they were very brief, as we looked at them last week. But now what we are given is the details of this place called heaven. So this angel says to John, come here and I will show you the bride. Now I want to, again, address this term bride, because when we think of bride, we think of the church, and we're absolutely correct. But now we've entered the eternal state, and the bride now encompasses all people that are redeemed. Everyone that is in heaven could be classified as the bride after the great white throne judgment, because only the redeemed will be there. And so, though it was the church that was called the bride, it is now encompasses Old, New Testament, tribulation saints. We would be just in saying at this point in Revelation that they are the redeemed. And then he refers to this bride as the wife of the Lamb. Now, why would he say that? Because the marriage took place in chapter 19, verse 7. So, this city now is called a bride, and it's also called the wife of the Lamb. But notice something about this city. It's a city, and at the same time, it's also citizens. So it's both. And really, isn't that pretty common when you talk about Rialto? You could be talking about the people of Rialto, or you could be talking about maybe the structures and the physical buildings that make up Rialto. Now, when you're watching the news and there's a riot in a community, you can mention that community. You're not talking about the buildings. You're talking about the people that are out of control. You're talking about looting and stomping on the top of police cars and so forth. It's not the buildings that are bad. It's the inhabitants. It's the people of the city. So when we say this, we really mean both, don't we? I mean, we're talking about the citizens. We're talking about the structure or the city itself. And so heaven is the same way. You're talking about the people and you're talking about the place. You can't really separate them. They're really one in and of themselves, and that's what makes up this city itself. We notice the same thing in Revelation 17 and 18. We talked about Babylon, that it's not only a place, it's also people in a system. And so we looked at that and we talked about Babylon being the mother of harlots. She was a fake bride. But now we see the real bride and we see the wife of the Lamb, the genuine one that Revelation is describing. So verse 10 says, and he carried me away in the spirit. Now this is what Revelation is really all about. It is John on the island of Patmos, and as he's there, God comes to him and gives him a vision of the future coming of the Lord, of the future of heaven itself. And so this, again, is a vision that God has given him. It's almost as if he's watching this movie or this scene before him, and God is showing him the reality of the future itself. And so this is what John is doing. Now, the word revelation means to unveil. So this is an open book. This is not a closed book. We should not run from this book. We should run to this book. It's the only book that promises a triple blessing to those that will hear it, read it, and obey it. No other book of the Bible promises this. And its very name, unveiling, tells us it's an open book. The confusion comes when we spiritualize the text and we spiritualize what it's saying when it can be taken literal, and then if you have 100 people, you have 100 interpretations, and that's where the obscurity and the confusion comes in. So this angel takes him to a great and high mountain and shows me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. Now, I find it interesting, when Jesus was baptized, the first thing that happened after his baptism is the Holy Spirit drove Jesus, or literally dragged Jesus, into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil for 40 days and 40 nights. Now, we have three of those temptations that Jesus underwent. He went through many temptations, but three of them are recorded in Matthew 4. And one of them, in Matthew 4:8, says, "And again the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory." Well, now we have an angel taking John and showing him the glories of heaven. And I believe as long as we're on this earth, we are going to be under temptation. The enemy loves to get us sidetracked through the glories of the earth. Various positions, various relationships, various objects, to get all of our attention and to literally give our soul to that one object that is perishing. How wise it is to get our sights on this place, our eternal dwelling, our place for eternity. This is the sights. Of course, Abraham had his sights on it. That he lived in a tent, he realized that life was temporal, and he was living and searching for the city. He longed to be in heaven. His aspirations were heaven. It wasn't earth, though God had given him much. He recognized that his final resting place, his place of delight, was heaven itself. Notice that this city, called the heavenly Jerusalem, is coming down out of heaven from God. Now, according to Hebrews 11:10, God is both architect and builder. Now, don't misunderstand this phrase, coming down out of heaven. It is not being created, it is descending, it is coming down. God has already created it, it is already there, and God now is simply bringing it down. Now, there's some question as to whether this city that comes down, heaven itself, whether it physically comes and rests on the earth or if it just rests above the earth. We don't know. And there's some that have debates on either side. We don't know. We just have this description of it coming down. So when it means that it's descending and it's coming down, does that mean that it rests upon the earth or does it suspend above the earth? We're not really sure, and I don't think, I'm not aware of any place that really tells us either way. So we don't really know. And so verse 11 says, "Having the glory of God, her brilliance was like a very costly stone, as a stone of crystal clear jasper." Now, when it speaks about this city, it speaks about this city having the glory of God. Now, what do we mean by the glory of God? I don't want to be sterile when I define the glory of God, but it is quite a difficult thing to define. But it's really describing the radiance of God, or we could call it the sum total of all of God's attributes. All of God's attributes are on display. All of the glory of God is on display. Now, we had a minor sampling of this in Matthew 17:2, when Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John and took them up to a high mountain, and the Bible says he was transfigured before them. And I've always found it just so amazing when we were studying through the Gospels, the writer of the Gospel attempts to describe Jesus being unveiled. For just a few moments, he pulls back the veil and reveals just a small portion of his glory. And the various authors, they try to say, well, you know, his clothes got as brighter than I've ever seen a launderer ever get any clothes, you know. They try to define, I mean, this is better than Tide ever dreamed, you know, or something like that. And they try to describe this glory or this glow of the Lord. And it just is spectacular, and they have a difficult time attempting to describe it. Well, here, John now is describing this glory that is emanating from the Lord and is now in this city known as the heavenly Jerusalem, or the holy city Jerusalem. And it says her brilliance was like a very costly stone, or literally something which light radiates through. And really, there's some question as to this jasper stone that he likes using a couple times. And And some believe that it really should be a diamond, or that this jasper is more like a diamond than anything. So you could exchange it for the word diamond. So it's really describing something that is crystal clear, it's transparent, it's dazzling. And, you know, diamonds that when you look at them, every time you turn them, there's a different facet to them. They emit the various light and the various colors and so forth. So here is heaven coming down like a diamond. It's dazzling. It's bright. And now in verses 12 through 14, he now describes the walls and the gates of this city of God. Verse 12 says, "And it had a great and high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and the names were written on them." Notice that the city of God has a great and high wall. Now, what is the purpose of a wall? It's for protection. It's for security. But it also speaks of ownership. Of course, Donald Trump's been talking about building a wall. And Mexico paying for it. Well, God paid for this wall. And by the way, this is a wall in heaven, by the way. And so I guess walls are effective. I guess they're important because heaven even has one. And I believe the purpose of this wall in heaven is for God to mark out ownership. God has marked the dimensions of heaven, and it is the wall itself that gives us the dimensions of this holy city or this capital city of God itself. So I believe it's more ownership. It's God setting up the perimeters of this city, showing where it starts, where it ends. And notice that it had 12 gates. Of course, in John 10:9, Jesus called himself the gate, or he says, "I am the door." So these 12, the number 12 is a number of complete government or perfect rulership or perfect leading and so forth. And so it's perfect government that it symbolizes, and it symbolizes Jesus as the door. Notice that there are 12 angels that man each one of these gates. And the names were written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. So when one gets to heaven, Israel is still there. Now for those that are anti-Jew, anti-Semitic, you're going to in for a big surprise when you get to heaven. Because at each entrance of these gates is one of the tribes of Israel. Notice in verse 13 how this is laid out. There were three gates on the east, three gates on the north, three gates on the south, and three gates on the west. Now, what's the significance of this? When we study through Numbers, specifically Numbers chapter 2, you want to jot that down, that this order of these three tribes on each side was the order of the encampment of Israel around the tabernacle. So this description of these walls and these 12 tribes and the position of these 12 tribes is exactly what God had given to Israel in Numbers chapter 2 as to how he wanted Israel to camp around the presence of the Lord. So the exact same thing happened. And again, we're reminded when we studied looking at the tabernacle and looking at Solomon's temple that God says, you got to be careful. You follow what's been revealed to you. Because all of these things are really a sample of heaven. They're the outline and the description of heaven itself. So the entrance into heaven has this constant reminder of God's plan of using Israel. And I'll tell you, this anti-Semitism, this anti-Israelism, I'm telling you, it is from Satan himself. It is through Israel that we have salvation, we have scriptures, and a Savior. I like to call it the three S's, because boy, those are the all-important ones, aren't they? Salvation, Savior, and Scriptures. These are all due to God, through the people of Israel, bringing the seed of the woman, and ultimately giving us God in the flesh, or Emmanuel, God with us. And it was Christ who ultimately went to the cross and took upon himself our sins. So in this eternal state, we are always going to be reminded of God's plan of redemption in the use of Israel. There's going to be no doubting it. There's going to be no confusion over it. It's going to be there. Look at verse 14. "And the wall of the city had 12 foundation stones, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb." So you have Israel representing the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, but then you have the foundation stones, which are 12, which speak of the apostles, which speak of the New Testament and the New Covenant. So what you have here is a combination of old and new. You have the gates themselves representing the 12 tribes, and now you have the 12 foundation stones, which represent the apostles, which is really the foundation of the church. Ephesians 2:20 says, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. I think this is important. I'm going to stop here for just a moment. You know, some people have this attitude today that the church is optional, and it's not. God's purpose in these days is through the church. This is how God is working. And to say that we love Jesus Christ and we hate the church just doesn't work. Anyone that truly loves Jesus loves his bride. Because if they're born again, they are the bride. They're part of it. So there should be this love for God and love for his people. You really can't separate the two. So this sort of this anti-church mentality, you know, and anti-structure and all this, you know, this loose stuff that we have today is really anti-scripture. It really is, because it's how God is working today, and God is working through the church, and that's how people are proven, that's how people are recognized, that's how people's gifts mature and bless others, is through the function of a church. And Acts chapter 20, verse 28, Paul said to the Ephesian elders, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. So if you ever doubt God's love for the church, recognize that it was purchased with the very blood of Jesus himself. That's how serious it is. Verses 15 through 17 now is the dimensions of heaven. It says in verse 15, and one who spoke with me had a golden measuring rod to measure the city and its gates and its wall. Now, a measuring rod, or reed, is 10 feet. And that's pretty universal when you go back through and you say a measuring rod. A measuring rod was about 10 feet. It can't be super dogmatic, but that's generally what it was. And it was to measure the city. Now, this is interesting to note that in Ezekiel 40, verse 3, and in Revelation 11, verses 1 through 2, the earthly temple in Jerusalem was measured. But now we see an angel measuring the city of God, the heavenly Jerusalem. Now what's taking place here? The angel is marking out that which belongs to God. Another way of saying this is God is setting the perimeters. And this is how it is. You know, God has done this from the very beginning. We have the perimeters called the Ten Commandments. God says, this is the line. This is it. So it's really the structure that God has here. God has a structure. God has a size. God has the perimeters that he wants heaven to be in. And this is the description. And so in verse 16, it says, the city is laid out as a square, and its length is as great as the width. And he measured the city with the rod, 1,500 miles, its length, width, and height are equal. Now, kind of bear with me for just a moment. Let me kind of break this down, because it's kind of hard to understand something that is square. It's really describing heaven as a cube. The width and the height, he's describing this as a cube, as a perfect cube is what he's describing. And he says that this perfect cube from horizontal vertical is 1,500 miles. Now, what is this? This would be from Canada to the Gulf of Mexico, from the Atlantic Ocean to Colorado. Now, what does this come out to be? It comes out to be 3 billion cubic miles of surface. Now, one person went on to note that that's basically the size of the moon, is what it is. Now, what does that mean? And this is in the Terry Revised Standard Version of the Bible. So let me just kind of give this to you. And this is something just to think about. Let's kind of, you say, well, you know, it's so hard to kind of think of how big that is. Okay, let's say, for instance, that there are 3.3 billion people in heaven. And we don't know how many there is. There could be more than that, could be less than that. We don't really know. But we're just kind of throwing that figure out. 3.3 billion people. What that would mean is that each person would have a square mile in heaven, is what that means. Now, when Jesus says, in my Father's house are many mansions, are many dwelling places, he wasn't kidding. I mean, this is one large place. This is a large, large city. I also find it interesting that in 1 Kings 6:20, that the dimensions of this being square and cube shape is exactly the dimensions of the Holy of Holies. So it was the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle and the Holy of Holies in the temple. So this is why God kept stressing, make sure you follow what was given to you. Why? Because God was attempting to describe heaven to us. God was wanting us to know what the eternal state would be like. Look at verse 17. And he measured its wall 72 yards according to human measurements, which are also angelic measurements. Now what is this? 216 feet. Now again, is that also referring to the height and the width? We don't know. He just simply refers to the wall and then says it's 216 feet. Maybe it's both. Maybe it's just the height of the walls. We don't know what the thickness is, or maybe it's both. Verses 18 through 21 now is the beauty. And he says the material of the wall was jasper and the city was pure gold like clear glass. Now, jasper, again, is a diamond-like stone. And the description that he gives here is that the walls are clear. They're sparkling, but they're clear. And I think the reason being, there's nothing to hide in heaven. All is laid bare before God. One of the things I'm encouraged about, there'll probably be no tagging in heaven. That's what I'm excited about. I mean, I've been watching these freeway expansions, you know, and of course, you know, this 215, I think it was $193 million expansion that they put in there. And of course, they put these concrete molds. And it's kind of so you could look at it while you're sitting there for 3 hours, you know, just some beauty, you know, something like that. And then what drives me crazy is they get the thing done for 1 week and a tagging crew comes through and just messes it all up. Absolutely makes my blood pressure's high anyway. It just makes my blood boil, you know. But how awesome to know there's no tagging crews in heaven. Isn't that good to know? And if they did, it would just wipe off because it's crystal anyway. You know, so, but the point is, there isn't going to be any of that. These walls themselves, it's just simply God setting up the perimeters, God laying out a structure that he wants for a particular purpose. And the city was pure gold like clear glass. Now, that's an interesting description. Gold that is so pure, it's transparent. Now, it's so strange to think of gold being so pure, even being possible to be this pure, but that's the description that he gives. Now, in verses 19 through 20, we are now introduced to the 12 stones in which the walls are built on. These are the foundation stones that the wall itself is going to be built upon. I find it interesting. In verse 19, it says, the foundation stones of the city wall were adorned with every kind of precious stone. You know, you don't really see the foundation stones. Can you imagine taking precious foundation stones that are the gems, the most valuable gems of the world, and using them to build a wall on it? I mean, I don't know, that's just weird to me. But I think all of that is God's attempt to show us what's important. It's not the creation, it's the creator. That's what the attention of heaven's all about. God is going to use gold for asphalt. Can you believe that? That's what he's going to use it for. So these things that we kill over and deceive over and fight over and lose our souls over, God says they're nothing. Matter of fact, I'll show you they're nothing. I'll use them as the foundation stones to put a wall over. So it's really the priority. Now, I recognize with these 12 gems that we're about to look at that there's some from the geological societies and so forth that have some debate over these stones. And I'm going to just mention the stone. I'm going to give a brief description of what they look like. We can't be dogmatic. I've looked at several different descriptions of these stones. I'm just going to kind of marry them together and kind of give a sort of a synopsis of what they probably look like. Some of the stones we're not sure of. But these are 12 stones. The first stone is jasper, and many believe that you could even put the word diamond there, that possibly a jasper and a diamond are very similar, if not the same. The second is sapphire, which is brilliant blue. Chalcedonia, or Nia, is sky blue or with colored stripes. Now we see this stone used in the breastplate of the high priest in Exodus chapter 28, verses 17 through 20. So this stone was used already. Number four is emerald, which is bright green. Number five, sardonyx, which is red and white striped stone. Number six, Sardis, which is common quartz, shades of red. Some call it blood red. Number seven is chrysolite, which is yellow, gold, quartz-like. Number eight, beryl, which is green, shades of yellow and blue. Number nine, topaz, yellowish green. Number 10 is chrysoprase, which is gold tinted with on a green stone. And then number 11, jacinth, is blue or violet stone. And then last, number 12, is amethyst, which is purple itself. Now, can you imagine using these for foundation stones? And can you imagine how big they are? I mean, this is a geologist and a gemologist's dream come true. I mean, they'll just study the foundation stones. And so we can imagine what this is. But again, this is God saying that it's not creation, it's the Creator. And what a sad society we live in which people are pantheistic. They worship creation. Yeah, people, I don't go to church. I find God when I climb in the mountains, when I sit underneath the pine tree next to the squirrels. You know, California is the land of fruits and nuts. It really is. We export nuts. We have so many in Southern California. There seems to be a lot up in the Sacramento area, too. And so we have a lot of them here. And it's just, this changes the perspective. That these stones in heaven, these costly gems, mean nothing compared to the glory of the Lord. They're nothing. We use them to build on top of. It's about God's glory. It's about Him. Look at verse 21. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each one of the gates was a single pearl. Of course, Jesus spoke about a pearl in Matthew 13, verses 45 and 46, about a merchant that finds this costly, costly pearl, gives it all in order to purchase it. And of course, that pearl is a picture of us, that God places value on us, not because we're valuable, but He places value upon us because He loves us and has chosen us. And so He sells all in order to purchase this pearl or to get this pearl. You know, of all the gems that we just looked at, the pearl is the only gem made by living flesh. It's made by an oyster. And actually, the pearl is the result of an irritation, of suffering, is actually produces a pearl. A little grain of sand gets into an oyster, and it so irritates the oyster that the oyster emits a chemical within itself that coats this little grain of sand, and it keeps coating and coating and coating until it produces a pearl. So really, the pearl is the answer to an injury. And of course, these pearls really symbolize what the cross accomplished. The murder of Jesus, the wrath of God being poured out on Jesus, look what it produced, a redeemed people. Look what it produced, a city of the redeemed. That irritant, that terrible event ultimately resulted in this. And the streets of the city were pure gold. Gold in Scripture speaks of God's deity and His righteousness. And it even says, like transparent glass. And we have shows on TV like Gold Rush and Bering Sea Gold. And you see some of the stuff that people do for gold. They'll lie, they'll cheat, they'll commit crimes in order to get gold. And God says, I use it for asphalt. That's what I use it for. Again, perspective. We're talking about creation versus the Creator. We're talking about God is preeminent, God is to be worshipped, that's what's important. Look at verse 22, the temple. It says, and I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God the Almighty and the Lamb are the temple. Now when it says temple, you could write in it, I wrote next to mine, Holy of Holies, because that's what it's referring to. It's not referring to the temple proper, it's referring to the Holy of Holies, which was the very presence of God. So the purpose of the temple or the Holy of Holies was God's presence being revealed to the worshiper. It's coming into God's presence. It's dwelling with God. There's no need of a temple because what? God is right there in all of His glory. M.R. DeHaan, in his book on Revelation, I came across this and I thought this was so good. He says, every part of the tabernacle and the temple pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ. The gate pointed to Him as the door. The altar pointed to the cross. The laver to the cleansing of the Word. The table of showbread spoke of Him as the bread of life. The candlesticks pointed to the light of the world. The altar of incense spoke of Him as interceding as high priest. The Ark of the Covenant was a picture of Christ who by His blood redeemed us from the curse of the law. The linen in the tabernacle spoke of His righteousness. The brass of the judgment He bore. The gold of His deity. The silver of His blood. The wood of His humanity. Every part revealed as special aspect of His glorious relationship to His people. Now we see God unveiled. There's no longer any need for a candlestick. There's no longer need for a laver to be washed. Because all that are in heaven have been washed clean. They're now in the light. They're in the light of the world. They're in the Lord of glory. For the Lord God the Almighty, notice, and the Lamb, speaking of His sacrificial giving of Himself, are its temple. We don't need a temple. We have Him. Now verses 23 and 24 is the light of the city. And the city has no need of the sun or of the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. Now, God does not say that the moon and the sun don't exist. He simply says they're not needed. So God has ushered in new creation. God has transformed this world of ours, and so God has made a new way. He says, He doesn't say they don't exist, they're just not necessary. In Genesis chapter 1, verses 3 through 5, God created the light. God set it into motion. It was God's plan. You know, I love solar. I love LED lights. But even with all of the solar going on, we still get these notices, flex your power and all this stuff. Isn't that great? We get to heaven, we can leave everything on. I mean, it's going to be wonderful. I mean, this is the answer to the energy crisis, is Jesus Himself is in all of His glory, no longer the need of the sun or artificial light. It's the glory of God has illumined it. Its lamp is the Lamb. God fully unveiled. God in all of His glory. Look at verse 24. And the nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. Now, when He says nations, again, let me make the distinction. He's talking about the inhabitants of heaven. There's no longer Jew or Gentile. We're just the people of God. We're called the nation. So there's no longer a distinction. Everyone that comes there to heaven comes to worship Him, comes because they have a relationship with Him. Notice the kings of the earth shall bring their glory into it. All that enter heaven surrender their earthly glory, their earthly positions, and all are equal that come into heaven. There's going to be some VIPs from earth that are going to lay aside their glories to come to heaven. And we all meet at the level place of the cross, at the footing of the cross. Verses 25 through 27 now is access to the city. Who's going to be in this city? And it says in verse 25, in the daytime, for there will be no night there. Its gates will never be closed. Now, why would John note this? Because the cities during John's time, the gates basically closed at midnight. Most cities protected themselves and brought about security by locking their doors at midnight. Why? To keep out the riffraff is why. That's why they locked them. So all the bad guys are out at that time. I was doing patrol a number of years. It's like it's a certain time in the morning, 2 o'clock, 3 o'clock in the morning. If someone's out, they're probably up to no good. So at 12 o'clock on, they say, you know what, let's bolt it down. Anyone that's out at this time is probably up to no good. So he says, nope. No need of that anymore. The gates are open. There's no reason to shut the gates. In verse 26, and they will bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. All that come into heaven, all that enter the gates of heaven, are there for the sole purpose of honoring the Lord, to glorify the Lord. Of course, we saw this in Revelation 4:10 with the elders casting their crowns before the throne. They recognize this crown really isn't mine. I don't deserve it. It's yours. And they cast it before him. That really is symbolic of what heaven's all about. It's there to honor, to worship, to glorify God. Verse 27. And nothing unclean, no one who practices abominations and lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Now, back in chapter 21, verses 7 and 8, he gave a list of those that are not going to come to heaven. He gives a list of those on the no invite list, okay? They're not going to be in heaven. And he gave a list of their sins. So now God again emphasizes who is not going to be there, who is not going to be in heaven. So he says, first of all, nothing unclean, which speaks of polluted, profane, or ceremonially unclean. He's talking about a dirty heart that produces dirty actions, is what he's talking about. That's not going to be in heaven. Then he says, no one who practices abominations or something detestable. And one of the examples of that, and defining the word, is idolatry. It's detestable in God's eyes. No idolatry. And then lying shall ever come into it. There's some running for office that will not be in heaven because they lie all the time, so they're not going to be in heaven. Lying's a big deal. I know today that there are some that don't look at telling the truth as a big deal. The Bible says, speaking the truth in love, we're to grow up in all aspects into Christ. Speaking the truth in love. Love and truth go together. And so, again, lying is a big problem. It's a very popular sin, a sin in good standings, but not for those that want to go to heaven. But only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. So again, those who receive Jesus Christ, whose name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life, will be there. Revelation 20:15 says, if anyone's name was not found written in the Book of Life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. And so here's the question. Am I a citizen of heaven? Is my citizenship in heaven? And that's the question of all questions. Am I the property of Jesus? Do I belong to Jesus? And that's really the question of questions. Now some say, well, I don't know, but I'm sure I'll find out. Well, you don't want to go that route. You really don't want to do that. And really, to go to hell, you don't do anything. You just keep doing what you're doing. In order to avert hell, you've got to place your faith in Jesus. And by the way, you can know right now that you're going to heaven. You can know right now that you belong to Christ. You say, well, how could you make such a statement? Well, 1 John 5:13 says so. It says, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God in order that you may know that you have eternal life. So you can know right now that you have eternal life if you trusted in Jesus. So this brings us now to verses 1 through 5, which is the privileges of the city. Verse 1 says, then he showed me a river of the water of life. So in verse 1, we have the privilege of a river of life that is in heaven. Now, this river symbolizes eternal life and the fullness of life. We, of course, saw river in Genesis, Genesis chapter 2, verses 10 through 14 in the Garden of Eden. Psalm 46:4 says, there is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy dwelling place of the Most High. But it describes this river as being clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb. Now, what we see here in heaven, and I just want to note this as we move on, that the very best of the natural world is preserved and enhanced in the eternal world to come. So rivers and water will also be in eternity. Now, I want to suggest something. I'll get in trouble for doing this, but what the heck. So here it is. I want to recommend a book to you. The book's by Johnny Erickson Tada. It's called Heaven, Your Real Home. That is such a good book. That will totally change your perspective on heaven if you read that book. That book is recommended by some really solid Bible-based teachers, and it is a tremendous book. Heaven, Your Real Home by Johnny Erickson Tada. She talks about how God gives us gifts, talents, and abilities, and things that we like to do, that when we die, those don't die with us. In heaven, we get to exercise them to a totally different dimension. If you like to talk, guess what? There's no more curfew. You get to talk all night long. The husbands are going, oh, Lord, that's not heaven. So, but some of the things we like to explore, we like to make things, we like to cook, we like to do all these things. These things in heaven will be magnified a trillion times over. If you read that book, she pulls various scriptures from different parts of the Bible and paints this picture of heaven, and it is amazing. It's absolutely amazing. So you may want to check that book out. I know they probably sold them all last service, and I'm probably in trouble for not telling the bookstore to order them, but so goes life. So anyway, great book. You need to read it. I think you'll really enjoy it. So Arrowhead Water has as its source Waterman Canyon. So if you go up to Waterman Canyon, you'll see the Arrowhead trucks. That's the source. But the source of this water is the throne of God. Now, I don't know about you. This is the water I got to try. Emanating and coming from the throne itself. Verse 2 is the tree of life. In the middle of its street, on either side of the river, was this tree of life bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. Now, the Bible records three different trees in Scripture. We have the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, Genesis 2:17. We have the tree of life, Genesis 3:22. And then we have Calvary's tree in Galatians 3:13. You know, this is interesting. I looked at this and I think it's rather comical. In the middle of its street. What a place to build a street. On a river or a river on a stream. I don't get that, but I'd almost say, who planned this? Well, God did. But this river right here in the middle of the street, and then the tree on each side of it, I'm going, wow, I guess there could be other places, but this is where God puts it. Revelation 22:14 mentions this. This tree of life is really blessings and the fullness of life. In Genesis 2:15 through 17, Adam and Eve were put out of the garden, lest they eat of this tree and live forever in a lost state. Now we have access to this tree anytime. It says this tree's bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Now, notice that word healing there. That's caused some real problems because in verse 3, it mentions there's no longer a curse. And you say, well, why in the world do you need to be healed when you're in heaven? There's no more sin, there's no more sickness, there's no more death. So why in the world do you need a tree for healing? Well, it's in that word that is defined as healing. It means caring for, or literally life-giving, or enjoyment of life. So God's going to put a tree simply for the enjoyment of life. It's not to heal us because we're sick or anything, but it's just something to bless us with, and that's what God's going to do. Verse 3 mentions the throne of God, and there will no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it, and His bondservants will serve Him. You think of all the things that hinder us from serving God, our bodies as we get older, our medicine chest looks like Rite Aid, you know, as you get older. And it's pretty bad when neighbors are borrowing meds from you because the drugstore ran out and you have them, you know. So, I mean, this is what happens. But so our bodies hinder us. Our relationships hinder us. Some of our tasks hinder us. We have all sorts of different things that seem to hinder us. But God says there's no longer any curse. And the throne of God and the Lamb of God will be in it, and His bondservants will serve Him. This word serve is priestly service. We're going to minister unto the Lord. We're going to minister in His name. And you think of heaven, this weird idea floating around on a cloud with a harp. I don't know where we get this stuff. It's not in the Bible. We get to heaven, we're going to be learning. We're going to be experiencing God, ever learning, ever studying, ever growing, ever progressing. Ephesians 2:6 says, and He raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, in order that in the ages to come He might show the surpassing riches of His grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. And then lastly, in verses 4 and 5, the fullness of paradise. And they will see His face, and His name will be on their foreheads. Now, God said to Moses in Exodus 33:20, you cannot see my face, for no one can see me and live. But now in heaven we read, they shall see His face. What does that mean? We will be granted an audience with the King of Kings on a regular basis, is literally what that word means. We will have regular times of seeing God face to face. we will meet with him. Now, when I say this, I'm talking about the redeemed. I'm talking about those that are born again, those that are Christians, those that belong to God. And notice something else about them. His name will be on their foreheads. Of course, those that followed the beast had a mark on their forehead. But this mark shows that I am the possession of God. I belong to God. Look at verse 5. And there will no longer be any night. There will not have any need of the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illumine them, and they will reign forever and ever. Notice the results of God's presence: no night, no lamp, and no sun. Genesis 1:3, God says, "Let there be light," and boy, there will be. And they will reign forever and ever. 2 Timothy 2:12 says, "If we endure, we will also reign with him." Now, I want to close this morning with just three thoughts of application. And I hope you'll take these three things to heart this morning. I know we covered a lot this morning. It's almost like sensory overload, you know. There's so much material we looked at. But let me just kind of sum it up with three thoughts. Number one, we have God's promise that whatever has caused tears in this life will one day be banished forever. Boy, I hold on to that. There's people in here that know not a day without pain. Number two, nothing unclean is in heaven. A sign of our heavenly citizenship is to continue striving to overcome sin. Someone that says they're a Christian and they don't want to be holy, that's a contradiction. That's not what a citizen of heaven looks like. And thirdly, the final state of the redeemed will include full and free access to God. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you this morning for your word. I thank you for these precious people that you brought out this morning to study your word. And I pray, Lord, that you have so encouraged us regarding our eternal state, that each one of us are now thinking about heaven. And I pray that we think about heaven every single day. I pray that hours don't go by that we don't think about it. And so I pray, Lord, that we would be prepared for this place. And I pray for those here that are not born again. They're not going there. This is only for those that have trusted Jesus. So I pray this morning that you would shake them to the core of their beings, that they might trust you this morning, that they would turn from their way to God's way. And I pray for any here today that call Jesus their Savior, but they're living such ungodly, inconsistent lives. That's not what a citizen of heaven resembles. So, Lord, we need prayer this morning. We need to make some changes. You're preparing us for heaven right now. So, Lord, I pray that we would turn from our way to your way. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand as we close with a song. If God spoke to you this